Matthew 28, just a short passage, and I mentioned last time we're going to be looking at several different passages throughout this series, not just one main passage like we usually do, but this will be our starting point, Matthew 28, and we're continuing our series on the sacraments. This time we're looking at the sacrament of baptism. We saw how sacraments last time are covenant signs that remind us of the covenant relationship we have with God. They reassure us that we have Christ and His benefits through faith. They remind us of our obligations to love and serve God, and they distinguish God's visible people in the world and His covenant people. And then today we're going to look specifically at the covenant sign of baptism and the role that God assigned to it in our Christian lives. And then next time, again, we'll be looking at a broader application of baptism and how it applies to our households, not just to the individual. So, hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is the reading of His Word. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, and we do come to you now to hear from your word and to hear from your truth. And we pray that as we study these things, you would indeed enlighten our eyes to see, open our hearts to understand, and to receive your word with gladness and joy, and to better understand how we may profit from this sacrament of baptism, which you have given to us. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we're looking at the sacrament of baptism. I'm just going to jump right into it. We're going to look at three main points today. There's the function of baptism, the meaning of baptism, and then the mode of baptism. That's what we'll be looking at today. The function, the meaning, and then the mode of baptism. And so my hope for you today is that you'll better understand the purpose and the meaning of baptism as a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. And the next time, we'll look specifically at household baptism, and why God still commands us to apply the covenant sign of initiation to our children, like He did with Abraham. But let's look at our first point now, and that is the function of baptism. Last time, we saw that baptism is a covenant sign. Let's just review briefly what a covenant sign is. God described our relationship to Him as a covenant. We often call this the covenant of grace. In Scripture, a covenant is an agreement that secures a relationship. It binds two or more people together in a unique relationship with mutual obligations and promises. So marriage was an example of a covenant. Husband and wife bind themselves together with public vows to fulfill lifelong obligations and promises to each other. And that is how God describes His relationship to us through Jesus Christ. God binds Himself to us as His special people and promises to be our God and the God of our children. And we respond to Him in faith and obedience. And He fulfills the conditions of this covenant as a gift of grace to us, not as a reward for our good works. That's why we call it a covenant of grace. The conditions for eternal life are fulfilled by Christ on our behalf. It doesn't depend upon our own obedience, like the covenant of works that we had in Adam. And the model Scripture gave us to describe this relationship is Abraham. God made a covenant with Abraham, promising to be his God, and that through him a son would be born who would bless the nations. And Abraham responded in faith. And God provided Abraham a covenant sign, the sign of circumcision, to reassure him that he belonged to God and that God would keep his promises. God's word could have been enough, but God knew that Abraham was weak and provided more assurance with this visible sign. And God commanded that same covenant sign be applied to Abraham's children, because God offered to be their God as well, and to fulfill the promises to them if they continued to believe like Abraham did. Now, one important function of the covenant sign was to identify the visible covenant community in the world, the people who publicly worshipped the Lord and followed his ways with their children. This covenant sign publicly initiated believers into that visible community of people who looked forward to the promised Son and Savior. In the Old Testament, that visible community was the nation of Israel. The covenant sign publicly initiated people into that community and called them to trust the Lord, like Abraham did. In the New Testament, that visible people of God became the visible church, Jews and Gentiles who professed faith in Christ along with their children. Those who believed like Abraham entered into the same covenant obligations and blessings. We saw last time from Galatians 3:9, it says, "So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." The same promise of salvation made to Abraham long ago is offered today. God promises to be your God and the God of your children. And that great promise includes the promise of salvation through Christ, which is necessary for God to save us out of our sin and to bring us into eternal life with him. But in the New Testament, the covenant sign of initiation, the sign of that promise, changed from circumcision to baptism. We read Matthew 28 earlier, and there Christ instituted baptism. And there he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." And so Jesus commanded these apostles to make disciples, and the process of discipleship began with baptism and then continued with teaching. Baptism admitted you into the visible church where you learn how to follow Christ. We see the same pattern in the book of Acts. Circumcision was set aside. Instead, when people became Christians, they and their households were baptized and received into the visible church. And so this function of baptism in the New Testament is the same as circumcision in the Old Testament. In baptism, God sets you apart from the world and initiates you into the visible church, where you will hear Christ and the way of salvation proclaimed, and you will learn how to live before God with his people. Now, another important function of baptism is that it reassures the individual what God promised to him. We saw that in more detail last time. And when Peter preached at Pentecost, notice he says that the promise is to you and to your children. As they embraced that promise, they were baptized, and that covenant sign provided a visible token to the believer of God's promise to him. Just as circumcision reminded Abraham of God's covenant and promise and reassured him of that, so baptism reminds us of all that God has promised you in Christ. So baptism is the covenant sign of initiation into the visible church, and it reassures the individual of the promises that God made to him through Christ. It is a seal of those promises to those who believe. And that brings us then to our next point, and that is the meaning of baptism. We'll spend more time on this point. What specific promises are attached to baptism? Remember, the covenant sign pictures spiritual realities that you have through faith in Christ. The sign points beyond itself to what Christ does for you. The common picture in baptism is cleansing, being washed. But the symbolism of baptism goes much deeper than that basic idea. And so let's look a little deeper at the meaning of baptism. What spiritual realities does baptism picture for us? Well, first and foremost, baptism is a sign of union with Christ. It's a sign of union with Christ. It's through union with Christ that we are reconciled to God, and through union with Christ that we experience cleansing from the guilt and pollution of sin. It's through union with Christ that we receive the Holy Spirit. And Scripture shows this connection between baptism and union with Christ in different ways. And just listen to a few verses. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul warned the Corinthians with the example of Israel in the wilderness. And listen to what he says. This is 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 to 4. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Now notice, he says that they were baptized into Moses. They were united to Moses into a special relationship. Moses brought Israel safely through the water on dry ground. But that same water destroyed the Egyptians. That same waters of judgment. But Israel was saved through it because of her union with Moses, and then went on to a new life with God as his special people. And Paul used that word baptism to describe that relationship with Moses, which brought Israel out of slavery into freedom with God. Peter used the same language of baptism when he describes the example of Noah. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, notice what he says there in verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And then Peter described this salvation in Christ with the example of Noah. So he goes on in verse 20. He says, "God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water." And so Peter used Noah's ark as a picture of how Jesus saves us. Noah and his family passed through the waters of judgment safely in the ark, while everyone else died. And through union with Christ, we pass through judgment into new life, while the rest of the world perishes. Christ, as our substitute, took upon himself the storm of divine judgment in his death and resurrection, so that we could pass through into eternal life with God. And so, through union with Christ, we are preserved from judgment, just like Noah was preserved in the ark from the flood. And Peter used the word baptism to describe that union. In verse 21, he says, "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." He says, baptism saves you, but notice how he qualified that. He says, it's not the removal of dirt. It's not the water that saves you. It's your union with Christ in his death and resurrection that saves you. That union brings forgiveness of sins and a clean conscience before God. Baptism is a sign of that union and corresponds to it and reassures you that forgiveness and eternal life is given to you in Christ. So baptism as a sign pictures how the waters of judgment have passed over you through your union with Christ. Christ was judged on the cross in your place so that you could come safely home to God. And just as Christ died and rose again, so you die and rise again with him. That's the primary image of baptism. It's a sign of that initial union with Christ, which saves you from divine judgment and brings you into a new relationship of grace with God. Now, one more passage shows how baptism is a sign of this union with Christ. That's in Romans chapter 6, which you read earlier. There in Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, there Paul says, "We are buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Notice he uses that word baptism in union interchangeably there. The word united here, it literally means engrafted. It's an agricultural picture. You cut off a branch from one tree and graft it into a new tree. And the sap of that new tree enables the branch to grow and to bear fruit. And that's how God saves us. God cuts us off from Adam and engrafts us into Christ. We are joined to Christ in such a way that his life, death, and resurrection become our own. His death kills our old sinful nature and frees us from the power of sin. His resurrection life feeds our new nature and begins changing us from corrupt sinners into loving children of the Father. And Paul described that union as a baptism into his death. The cross was a judgment event, just like the flood or the Red Sea. And just as Israel was spared through Moses and Noah was spared through the ark, so we are spared from judgment through Christ. And so the sign of baptism points us to that union and how God saves us from judgment and brings us into new life with himself. Now we can also extend that union with Christ into union with the whole Trinity. What new life does Christ bring us into? It's a new life of communion with God and with each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's why we are baptized into the one name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Through Christ, God brings us out of our dead life in Adam, where we are cut off from God, and brings us into a new life with peace and communion with the Trinity forever. So baptism is primarily a sign of union with Christ, because it's through that union that we receive all the benefits of salvation and begin a new life with the triune God. But what other spiritual realities does baptism point us to? Well, baptism is also a sign of spiritual cleansing. It's a sign of spiritual cleansing. Through union with Christ, you are cleansed from the guilt of your sin. When you believe in Christ, Christ's death is counted as your punishment, and Christ's obedience is counted as your obedience. So that all your sins are forgiven, and you're adopted into the family of God. All your guilt is washed away through Christ. Acts 2:38 says, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Our baptism is a sign of that spiritual cleansing and forgiveness that we receive in Christ. So it's a sign of union with Christ and a sign of spiritual cleansing. But what else? Well, baptism is also a sign of spiritual renewal. A spiritual renewal. Before you are saved, you are in bondage to your sinful nature and corrupted by sinful desires, which move you to rebel against God. Romans 8:7 says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." And that is our lost condition. We are by nature hostile to God, and we can't change ourselves. Only God can change us. And God promised to do that, using the language of washing. For example, in Ezekiel 36, which we read earlier, notice what he says there. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." And so God changes our sinful hearts and brings them back to life and gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can love and serve God again. Notice the I there, the first person, I will. That was God that is doing that. So baptism there is pointing us to that. Other scriptures use the same language of washing or baptism to describe this spiritual renewal. 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Or Titus 3 verse 5 says, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And so baptism is a sign of that spiritual washing of the Holy Spirit, which imparts new spiritual life to our souls. The Old Testament washing only cleansed the outside. the body. But the Spirit cleanses and renews the inside, the heart. It's also called new birth or conversion or regeneration or being made alive in Christ. The Holy Spirit renews our corrupt hearts and enables us to believe and to repent. And baptism reminds us of that spiritual renewal that we have through Christ. And so it's a sign of union with Christ and of spiritual cleansing and renewal in Christ. But what else? Well, baptism is also a sign of spiritual consecration. A consecration. When God saves you, He not only cleanses you from guilt and corruption, but He sets you apart and equips you to serve Him in His church. And Scripture sometimes calls this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." And so there, Paul explained how the Spirit equips all believers to serve in the body the moment you are saved. You are set apart for God by the Spirit. Your life belongs to Him now. We saw this same picture in Romans 6 as well. Paul described our union with Christ, and then he says in verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies." Christ freed you from the power of sin, and so that you can serve God and not yourself. And so baptism is a sign of union with Christ and spiritual cleansing and renewal, and it's a sign of that being baptized or set apart and empowered by the Spirit to serve God in His church. Finally, a baptism is a sign of union with the body of Christ, the church. It's a sign of union with the body of Christ. Now listen again to 1 Corinthians 12. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." And so, when you become a Christian, you are spiritually united to Christ and to His body, the church. You are united in such a profound way that you need each other to spiritually flourish and grow together. And Paul would say later on in that same chapter, "God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." And so, that moment you become a Christian, you are united to the body of Christ and become an important part of that body. Baptism reminds you that you belong to God's people now, that you are a citizen of heaven and a member of God's family. That's why baptism is also your initiation into the visible church. It's a visible picture of what is happening spiritually when you are united to Christ and His people. We can see that in the book of Acts, in Acts 2:41. After they hear Peter's sermon, it says there, "So those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." And so they believed, and they were baptized, and were added into the visible people of God, and then devoted themselves to living together for God. They lived out publicly what was true spiritually about their relationship to Christ and to each other. So that is the meaning of baptism. It is a covenant sign which publicly initiates someone into the visible church and points to his union with Christ. And the results of that union, his spiritual cleansing and the renewal, his consecration by the Spirit, and his union with Christ's body, the church. Now, the sign itself does not give you these things. That's important to remember. The sign itself doesn't give you these things. Christ gives you these things when you believe. But God gave the visible sign to reassure you that all these spiritual blessings in Christ are really yours the moment you believed, just like Abraham. Baptism reassures us and strengthens your faith in God and His promises, just like, again, the sign did for Abraham in the Old Testament. So we've seen the function of baptism and the meaning of baptism. That brings us to our final point, and that is the mode of baptism. How should baptism be performed? Well, the short answer is that baptism should be performed by a minister of the gospel applying water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, so a minister baptizing or applying water in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're baptized into the name of the Trinity because Jesus commanded that. Right, back to in Matthew 28:19, baptizing them into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And since this command was given to the apostles as Christ's ministers, only ministers should do it. Every example of baptism we see in Scripture was performed by an official preacher, like Peter or Paul or Philip, and so on. And so that's where we begin, a minister applying water in the name of the Trinity. And we never divorce the preaching of the Word from the sacrament itself. But how should that water be applied? And here we enter an argument which has been going on for hundreds of years. And our Baptist brothers argue that the word baptism or baptize always means to immerse. Always means to immerse. And so they argue that baptism is not legitimate unless you fully immerse the person in water. They will not accept any other mode of baptism. So if you were not immersed, then if you were to join their congregation, they will usually require you to be immersed first. Now, it is true that baptism often does mean to immerse or to dip. But the word also describes other forms of ceremonial washing. Washings which were done by sprinkling or pouring water. So in Hebrews 9 and verse 10, there the author describes some Old Testament ceremonies. He calls it various washings. And the word washings there is actually the word baptisms, the same word. And it described ceremonies that used sprinkling. In Mark 7, Mark described the ceremonial washings of the Pharisees. Notice what he said. This is Mark 7 and verse 3. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." And there's the word, baptize. "And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing, baptizing, of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." Right? Their baptism refers to washing hands and utensils and even couches, which was done with pouring water, not immersion. Scripture describes the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the Spirit being poured out. We read a passage of that earlier. There's other pictures of washing too. In Hebrews 10:22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Or Ezekiel 36:25 says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And so the meaning of the word baptize, it doesn't just mean to immerse, but refers to ceremonial washing, which was done by immersion or pouring or sprinkling. Now, some would argue that Jesus was immersed at his baptism, and so he should be our example. But Scripture does not actually say that. For example, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "In those days, Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." Now that phrase, "came up out of the water," could also be translated, "came up from the water." And that phrase, "came up," it often describes walking uphill. And so the text itself doesn't actually say how he was baptized. It could mean that Jesus was underwater and came out, or it could mean that Jesus simply walked up from the river after he was baptized. It doesn't actually describe the mode of baptism at all. John could have immersed him, or he could have sprinkled or poured water on Jesus. The text itself is not clear. It's tradition which tells us that Jesus was immersed, not the text of Scripture itself. And so then, how should we baptize? Must we immerse, or can we sprinkle or pour the water on the person? Well, the central idea in applying baptism is ceremonial washing. That's where the picture is drawing from. And all those methods describe biblical practices of ceremonial washing. Historically, only our Baptist brothers required immersion. The rest of the church has accepted all those modes of baptism as legitimate, as so long as the water is applied in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so hopefully from the verses we've reviewed here, you can see why there is that flexibility. Now, how many times should you be baptized? Well, in Scripture, there are no cases of repeat baptisms, which actually makes sense. And baptism is a covenant sign of initiation and symbolizes your initial union or engrafting into Christ. So how many times can you be united to Christ or born again? Only once. And once you die and rise with Christ through faith, you have eternal life forever. Christ becomes your mediator, an advocate, an intercessor forever. The Holy Spirit indwells you and seals your salvation forever. That's what it means to be saved by grace. And since baptism is a sign of that once for all engrafting into Christ, baptism should only be done once as part of the picture of baptism. And some people will ask, well, maybe I should get baptized again because I didn't mean it the first time. But that's a misunderstanding of baptism. Baptism is not a sign of your choice for God. It's not a sign of what you do for God. It is a sign of what God does for you. You are passive in baptism, just like you are passive when you're born again. God does it to you. God unites you to Christ. God gives you new birth. God washes away your guilt. God gives you the Spirit. Your baptism is not something you do. It's something you respond to. So you don't need to get baptized again when you finally take God seriously. Instead, thank God for giving you that new life in Christ, which your baptism pointed to. And let that covenant sign that you ignored for so long become a treasured reminder of God's faithfulness to you, even when you were unfaithful. So we've seen the function and the meaning and the mode of baptism. And baptism is a covenant sign of your union with Christ, reminding you that you have passed through judgment into new life with God because of that union. And baptism points you to the effects of that union with Christ, which is our spiritual cleansing and renewal and consecration to God through the Spirit. Through that outward washing with water, you are initiated into the visible church and set apart from the world. And that baptism becomes a sign of God's promises to you, reassuring you that you indeed have spiritual washing and renewal through faith in Christ, and that God is in fact your God. Now let me close with an application and with the larger catechism called improving our baptism. What does it mean to improve our baptism? And too often we get baptized and forget about it, especially if you were baptized as an infant. But your baptism should be a constant reminder to you as a believer that you live in constant communion with God and are united to Christ. It continually calls you to trust God's promises and to grow in your obedience. Baptism reminds you that your life is not your own, but belongs to God. Whenever you witness a baptism, it should remind you of your own baptism and the promises and obligations that God has tied to it. When you wake up every morning, remind yourself of your baptism. You have been set apart for God. You are united to Christ through faith. Do you live like someone who takes Jesus everywhere you go? Do you live as someone who enjoys constant communion with the Trinity wherever you go? Do you fight against your sin and grow in righteousness? A baptism points to your union with God's people. Are you ministering to the body with your gifts and fellowship? Baptism is a sign of consecration. Is that how you think of yourself? serving God as a father or mother or husband or wife or child or a worker or whatever God has put into your care? Are you serving Him with those things? Baptism is a sign of spiritual cleansing. So do you rejoice daily that your sins are forgiven? Or are you still burdened by anxiety and worry and guilt? If Christ is your Savior, your sins are forgiven. And He gave you baptism to reassure you of that. Just as the water washes away dirt from the body, so your sins are washed away by Christ. Are you afraid of death? Well, baptism reassures you that you will rise with Christ into a new heaven and earth, a world without sin or suffering or death anymore. Your old life is dead in Christ. Your new life is growing in Christ. Well, these are all important spiritual realities in Christ, and that baptism helps you to remember them. And in the evening, as you go to sleep, you can reflect over whether or not your life was consistent with your baptism. Did you handle your trials and conflicts and temptations as one united to Christ? Or did you forget what you have in Christ and go astray? And there, your baptism can point you again to Christ and what He provides you to live the Christian life. So, as you use your baptism to point you back to Christ and these specific promises, you are living by faith. And God will strengthen that faith as you trust Him. And so, that's how we improve our baptism, at least some examples of how to improve our baptism and to continue making use of that covenant sign for the rest of our lives. So may the Lord help us to appreciate this sacrament and to use it the way He intended, to constantly point us back to Christ and all the benefits that we received through faith in Him. And let it remind you of your own obligations to love Christ and His body, the church. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this precious sign and seal of the covenant of grace that You've given to us. We thank You for the ways in which it points us back to Christ and away from ourselves. And we pray that You would help us to rejoice in all the promises tied to this sign that we have in Christ, and that we would make better use of them, that we would look to Christ afresh every day for the cleansing and the empowerment that we need and the comfort that we need. Help us to look to this sacrament for the reminder that You are indeed our covenant-keeping God, that You do love us and have joined us to Yourself through Your Son. Help all these promises to come afresh into our minds as we remember this sign and seal You've given to us at many different times throughout our various lives here. We pray that this sign would be a great token of Your love and grace to us, that we would not take it for granted or be so forgetful about it and why You gave it to us. We ask for all these things now in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.